It's a summer where we're looking at the four Gospels briefly, not diving really deep into each one of them, but just looking at Jesus through the different lens of each of the Gospel writers and how beautiful it is to see Jesus not just through one perspective, but through many perspectives. And each one brings out a unique kind of painting of Jesus. And together, it's not that we try to blend them together, but together we see a fuller image of really who Jesus is and what he's like, and we can come to know him. And that's the purpose of the gospel writers. I wrote this. Even John, he said that very clearly. I'm writing this so that you may believe, and by believing in him, have life. You know? And that's what our goal is in this series, that we can, through seeing a glimpse of Jesus in each one of these writers, come to know him more and grow in this life that is in Christ alone. So I'm going to pray and just ask that you pray with me, and we're going to dive in here. Thank you, Jesus. Once again, we have so much to be thankful for, whether things that we can just think offhand or not. And even in the most difficult and trying times, we have this hope in you that is beyond what may or may not ever happen, because it's based on what has already happened. And I'm so thankful, Lord. And we celebrate you this morning. And we want to continue to worship you this morning and on into the week and every moment of our lives, and just give you all the glory. And today, as we're studying your word together, I pray that you would bring your word to life to each one of us, that you would speak to us, that you would help me, Lord, to share what is on your heart, and that you would help each of us to just receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So yeah, once again, we're going through the Gospels. Today we're going to spend a little time in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're not going through the whole Gospel of Matthew. We would be here a whole year or so, and it's really cool, I think, how God made the Bible and how he gave us these four Gospels, not just a couple Gospels, even though a couple is great, but four Gospels, and it's all there. Each one of them, the good news is the good news of Jesus. And they tell the story of Jesus and his life and his ministry. Matthew, he really focuses on Jesus' teachings more than the other gospel writers. And kind of shows Jesus as this wise teacher, really highlighting this wisdom of Jesus, this divine wisdom, and how he is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy. And he's the only one to record the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this more extended teaching that we have all come to love and appreciate. And anyways, Mark, he's really focusing on, like, the actions of Jesus, not so much on the teachings. And he's we presented, you know, as this powerful healer, miracle worker, you know. And Luke, you know, he has a little bit more of emphasis on this social justice and compassion for all, for the outcast especially, and how Jesus embraces and goes out of his way for those who would be otherwise unapproachable or unaccepted. And then John, his focus is really on this spiritual significance, you know, on these deeper realities and the significance of who Jesus is in his life and teaching. So again, Matthew is where we're at today, and he talks about how the kingdom of heaven, he uses that term, the kingdom of heaven, more than any other gospel writers, and he talks about how it is this future hope, that which we have to look forward to, but at the same time, it's this present reality that we are invited to live in and walk in, the kingdom of heaven. So it's both this future hope that we have and this present reality, no matter what, where God rules and reigns. And he demonstrates that in many ways, he cites Old Testament prophecies of showing how Jesus fulfilled them in more so than the other gospel writers. But we're going to look at starting off one passage that is not unique to Matthew. That is one of the, I believe, key passages, foundational passages of the gospel message of knowing Jesus that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, can't talk right. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit different. So this passage is not unique to Matthew. This is almost word for word part of it. It's found in all three of these gospels. And we're just going to start in Matthew 16. But before we pull up, actually, before we pull up that verse, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to put a picture up. I think Matt's got the picture. So has anyone seen this picture before? Yeah. This is used for like art and stuff. It's also used in like psychology type teaching. But what do you see when you see this picture? Right? You see, depending on how you look at it, you see a vase. If you're looking at the outline, then... And I'm bad with knowing the shades and stuff, right? But if you look at it from the other way, you see two faces gazing at each other. You guys see that? You see them both? So I'm not showing this to make a point, it's a matter of perspective and we just need to get the right perspective. No, that's part of why I'm showing this, but... when we are presented with this drawing, for example, our brain automatically goes to one place, right? Our brain, and your brain might go to a different place than my brain does, but it's forced to interpret what is background and what is not. What's the background and what's the focal point, right? So it's not necessarily a matter of, okay, well, you just have a different perspective, but it's a matter of what's the focal point? What's central in this picture and what's not? What's background? And that's kind of what our brains wrestle with in these type of pictures. You focus on outside of the lines, you get the faces. You focus on inside, you get the vase. We get that. Here's the dilemma, and it's this... it's this thing, because whether you see the faces or the vase, it really doesn't matter, at least not to me. But what does matter is it brings this question when it comes to the gospel. What do you see? What's the centrality of the gospel? When it comes to your faith, what's background? Right? What are some of the benefits, right? And what's really the focal point of it? And sometimes we get those turned around. And here, why I think this passage is key, because it's found in all three of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it shows us, I believe, what is central in the Gospel. So let's just read that together. Matthew 16. Starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So one of the interesting things about this passage in Matthew, he records this dialogue about Jesus, his response to Peter's question, to Peter's response, right, to Jesus' question. He says this was a revelation from God, basically. This wasn't revealed to you by any other teaching of man. You didn't just come up with this or heard about this from someone. This is a revelation from the Father. And he says this, and he gives Peter a new name. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? So this passage is also found in, if you're taking notes, whatever, Mark 8, 27 through 30, and then Luke 9, 18 through 22. So they're worded a little bit differently, but Matthew is the one who picks up on this dialogue where Jesus is encouraging Peter and gives us this discourse about the foundation of the church, right? The foundation of the church is who? It's not Peter. He doesn't say, and Peter, you're the foundation that I'm going to build my church on. It's the revelation of Jesus. That's the foundation of our faith. It's knowing who Jesus really is. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Knowing Jesus is the foundation. That's the focal point of Christianity. It's Jesus. It's not a set of principles. It's not a path to heaven. It's not having a good life or a best life. It's Jesus. He is the focal point. Everything else is the background. No matter how dark it may be or no matter how good it may seem, it's background to the Jesus. So, to the politically minded, you know, Jesus, he was maybe the liberator who would like set them free, the Jewish people, from the Roman rule. To the crowds, Jesus was a miracle worker. They saw him do all these miracles. So that's the miracle worker. He can make bread from nothing, you know. So to the religious leaders, Jesus was a dangerous fanatic who needed to be stopped, right? So everyone had these different view of how they saw Jesus. And then Peter, he answers the question, but Jesus hones in on, okay, not just what do they say, but what about you? And he makes it really personal. Who do you say I am? And when Peter answers, he just reinforces that is God's work in you. That's the revelation of God. You didn't learn that. You didn't deduce that. That's God. It's the gift of God. Directly from the heart of the Father. And that's God's desire, is to reveal himself through his Son. And it's his desire to reveal his Son to us, to all people. That's the goal. This revelation of Jesus, it is what is it's the secret. It's the power. It's like it's the backbone of what caused the early church to thrive. Knowing Jesus, this revelation of Jesus, and being filled with his Spirit is how the church exploded all through the book of Acts, is what we read about. This is the foundation of it. Him. And then his Spirit alive in us, in people just like us. That's what gave the early church the perseverance to stand in the midst of dark times and persecutions and to faithfully proclaim the resurrection of the Messiah, that he's the living God, and he's very much alive, and he's very much the Son of the very living God. They weren't following Emmanuel. They didn't come together as the church leaders with this strategy on how to evangelize the world, right? They didn't have programs or budgets and ministries. They had Jesus alive and they knew he was alive, and they knew him, and that is what exploded. It was like a fire that couldn't be quenched, and there was a fire of knowing God, knowing your Creator, knowing Jesus. And they couldn't help but talk about him. Just like a fire can't help but keep burning as long as there's fuel, right? They could say, like Paul said, at one point, and this is in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul's writing to the church, and he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." So we no longer see Jesus as part of the background or part of the faith or a piece to the puzzle of your life, right? Jesus doesn't want to be a piece to the puzzle of your life, or he's not just to help you put the pieces of your life back together. He wants to be your life. The focal point, everything, the source. How did Paul come to this place where he says to the Corinthians, we no longer regard Jesus from a worldly point of view? How did Paul regard Jesus? Let's look at what he wrote in Colossians. Colossians 1, I think this is a beautiful picture of, we see how did Paul see Jesus, right? Colossians 1, 15 through 19. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, where did Paul get that idea from? Just like Jesus said to Peter, this isn't something you were just handed down or something you just memorized in a church service. This came from Paul walking with and knowing the resurrected Messiah. From knowing Jesus. Him knowing him and describing what he saw. Another example. If we just look at a portion, and I don't think I have the scripture here, but the Gospel of John. John wrote this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man." This is one of the scriptures that Evan shared with us last week. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he says later, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And John, who refers to himself as the beloved disciple, the one who is loved by Jesus, he was able to take this same information, the same interaction that he had with Jesus that many others had, and come out with this. He saw Jesus. He saw the living God when he saw Jesus. The glory of the one who was before the beginning. He saw that when he saw Jesus, and that's what he's describing to us. So when Jesus asked that question to his disciples, and he asked that, I believe, to us today, who do you say I am? How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Matthew, in his gospel, he shows us that Jesus is the focal point. He's central. He's not just a doctrine. There's lots of good doctrines about Jesus and all these things. But it's Jesus himself is the focal point. He's the reality of life. He is our love. He is our purpose. It's not about how to be blessed or how to avoid sin. It's not about heaven and hell. Can you believe that? The gospel isn't about heaven and hell? Does that sound like, is he preaching right when I say that? The gospel is not, I'm going to say it again, it's not about heaven and hell. It's about Jesus and knowing him, regardless of what may happen, as long as it's with him, whatever happens in the future. That's my hope. That's what heaven is all about, where we get to be with him. Relationship with Jesus is the center of life. That's what the core message of Matthew is here. And this is not something that's unique to Matthew. He just shares it in a unique way. But all of the Gospels share this message. It's Jesus. He's life. He's the reason for life. This is what Jesus himself says. Let's look at another verse from Matthew chapter 10 in verse 37. This is what Jesus says. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying here? It's all about me. No one else in history, no one else, there's no other religion, there's no other ideas or ideals that make that claim, where Jesus said, it's not about any, it's all about me. And Jesus wasn't self-centered. He wasn't saying, I need the spotlight, I need the attention, look at me. No, he is saying that in the most loving and generous way, because he is the author of love and generosity. It's all about him. Are you hungry for more of Jesus? Where are you at? When you see Jesus, you think, oh yeah, I got that. I can check that box, I'm good. Or when you see Jesus, is it like an appetizer at a really nice restaurant that just makes you hungry for more? Are you hungry for more of Jesus? How do you see him? If we're to live in an ongoing and increasing revelation of him, there's this essential attitude that we have to have. And Paul portrays this attitude throughout his writings, and I just think it's summed up beautifully in what Paul writes to the church of Philippians. He says this. This is the attitude, the mindset. But whatever is to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, only that I may gain Christ. See, Paul got a hold of that. And that's why Paul was one of the men of God in the Bible that shook the gates of hell, literally. That's what Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot conquer you. I'm building my church on this foundation, that foundation where Jesus is the center of life. That's it, knowing him. And he's the focal point. I want to just look at one other thing here, and I am kind of keeping an eye on the time. But it's like what Paul's sharing with us here in this mindset. I believe if there was a law of the kingdom, right, that this is it. This is like the law of the kingdom of heaven. To the degree that we're willing to consider everything else rubbish is the degree that we will hunger for him. To the degree that you're willing to consider everything else rubbish is the degree that you will walk in and experience this life, knowing him. An encouragement, I hope, this next portion is to you, because here again, Paul is writing, and I know I'm talking a lot about Paul this morning, but I wanted to pick up on other parts of the New Testament that are rooted in this foundation and how it is walked out through the rest of the Bible and through the rest of our lives. This is the foundation. So here's an encouragement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This church in, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, I always do it, Thessalonica, right? The church, the letter of Thessalonians. It was a younger church, and it was one of the churches that scholars believe that there wasn't really a pastoral team, a team of elders set up in this place yet, and they struggled. And they struggled in many ways. And it was a younger church with younger believers, and they didn't really have a covering of leadership, and they struggled a lot. A lot of the new churches did. And here we read that what Paul wrote. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then skipping on to verse 6, he says, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This struggling church, right? This new church that struggled and had leadership issues. What does Paul say about them? You have become the model church for the whole region because they embraced Jesus as their aim in life. They got a hold of this foundation. And that's what made all the difference. That's what made them a model church, not because they were better than anyone, but because they were willing to embrace that. And here's one of the keys. What does it look like to embrace that? How are they willing to embrace it? How do we embrace that today? The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idolatry to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It says that Paul is encouraging them how well known they are for turning away from idolatry. That's how they embraced Jesus as central in their lives. They turned away from all these other pursuits, the passions, the pleasures, the hopes, all these other pursuits, and spending their lives on other things that are simply background things. And they turned their lives from idolatry. Idolatry is simply spending of our passions on something, some created thing, or some person, some relationship, anything that we think will give us significance or meaning in return. That's looking to find significance and meaning in something, anything else. That's really what idolatry can be summed up with. And they were known for how well they turned away from all that. All the background stuff. It's basically they were well known for letting the background be the background and focusing on the focal point. The church, they received Jesus by emptying themselves of the things other than Christ. Ungodly things, even good things that may be noble and well spoken of pursuits. And they became known for making Jesus their aim and main pursuit. They were convinced, like Paul said earlier in the letter, they were convinced that one died for all. And he died for all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from the dead. To this church in Thessalonica, Jesus wasn't a means to heaven. He wasn't fire insurance. It wasn't a way to get blessings and health in this life. They saw in the gospel that Jesus is life and that they can come and know him. And they were known throughout all of the region. And Paul even said this is the model church because they were rooted in that foundation of knowing him. And they were waiting for his son, Jesus, from heaven. They rejected the allure of the temporary. I think that has a lot to do with idolatry, right? It's settling or the allure of things that really don't matter in this life, the temporary things. And they fixed their eyes on the eternal, on what really matters. If we are going to embrace the foundation, Jesus as the foundation, this is a revelation. If we're going to embrace this in our lives as Christians today, we have to turn to Jesus like we're poor in spirit. Not like we've got things going for us. We have to turn to Jesus like we're hungry for him. Like we're starving without him. We have to turn to him like we have nothing good to offer. Our only hope is his righteousness, not any good of my own. We have to deal ruthlessly with things in our hearts that would compete for the love of Jesus, that would be in competition with the love. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters. He doesn't say money is bad and avoid money. He just says it doesn't work if it's in competition as your pursuit in life. If you're pursuing money and gain and you're pursuing God, you will only love one and you can't serve them both. We must deal ruthlessly with those type of things in our hearts and our thinking and submit that and continue to submit it and submit that to the Lord. He can't fill something that we're holding in reserve for ourselves. When we turn to him, we have to turn away from all these things. Whether it's career, family, possessions, wealth, hobbies, he wants to be your all in all. Listen to what Jesus said. This is recorded part of the Sermon on the Mount, what we find only in the Gospel of Matthew. He says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Father has a very definitive goal in mind for us, for his children. He longs to make Jesus exalted amongst us. That's his goal. He aches to fill us with Jesus. That's the heart of the Father. He desires to purify us from everything that would defile us and entangle us and ensnare us and keep us distracted or keep us from Jesus. He longs to purify us from those. Anything that would displease Jesus, our husband. Why? Because he wants Jesus to be glorified. That's the heart of the Father, to glorify the Son. He loves him so much. And we can't let any other pursuit be in competition with that love. That's the gospel. It's Jesus. He's the aim. It's not that Jesus is the help. He does help. And I'm so thankful for all the help. And we keep calling out to him whenever we need help. But he's not just the help. He's the aim. I was aiming for something else. I had my own aim in life. And the gospel is now I have a new aim. And it's not a religion. It's not a place. It's a man. It's a person. That's my aim. That's the good news. Jesus has made the aim right in front of us. And I'm not a good shot. Any of you who have gone hunting with me know that I like to go deer hunting. I'm not a very good aim. But the good news is that with Jesus, no matter how good a shot you are, he makes the aim hard to miss. Thank you, Lord. No matter how good or religious that pursuit may be, let it not be the focal point. Let Jesus be the focal point and everything else be the background. Let's define ourselves as a church, right? Not by our doctrines, not by our passions, not by the things that we're excited about or that we want to do, not by our boundaries, but by our foundation. Let's define ourselves by the center of life. Again, going back to the passage that we first read in Matthew, Jesus said, I will build my church on what? I will build my church on this. He wasn't talking about Peter individually, that you're the one I'm building my church on. We're not here because of Peter today. Peter had his part to play, and God used Peter in tremendous ways, and God has a part for you to play, but we're here because Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, that thing that God did that wasn't just learned by any other man, that he didn't just deduce or logic prevail, it was this revelation of God of Jesus. And the gates of hell will not prevail. And the rule and the reign of heaven will be loosed on earth as it is in heaven. Through you, through us, because he's the foundation. And we need to do this as a church, but we need to do it personally, each one of us. We need to declare war, not on people who think differently. It's really easy to declare war, especially right now. There's a political battle going on. And that's background stuff. I'm not saying that's not important. It is important to stand for what's right politically and all that, what you believe in. But in the end, that's all background stuff. The real war is on anything that would keep me from pursuing Jesus as the aim, the only aim. And we need to declare on war in on anything that opposes that in us, not out there or them, in us. And we yield to him continually. It's not like, oh yeah, I yielded to him once. We keep yielding to him and trusting in him for everything. Father, mother, fields, all of that is background. For his sake and for his gospel. And we can seek him and know that he's the one. He said, I will reward those who seek me. So, it's not a position of it's all on me, it's all on you. There's this place of the foundation being Jesus also provides this beautiful place of rest. It's all about his grace, not what I can do, or I need to earn or work more, or just try harder. But we do need to partner with him in yielding and doing war on anything that would keep us from yielding to him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the Bible that we have today. I'm just amazed at how you put this Bible together, all the different authors, all the different records that have been just so well kept and preserved for us. And it's so much more than just a record and a story and just a compilation of different authors or religious writings, but it's how we see you. And we want to see you, Jesus. We want to see you. We know you're at work in our lives, and we want to yield to you and what you're doing in our lives today. So help us to do that, I pray. And I pray that you would stir up that hunger in us for you. Because as we hunger and thirst for you, we know it's you who fills us. So stir up that hunger for you, Lord. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see in Salem, in the Willamette Valley, the gates of hell in retreat. We want to see them broken. We want to see chains broken. We want to see prisoners set free. We want to see addicts restored and redeemed. We want to see sicknesses healed. We want to see people come to you and join us in this hallelujah and worship of you. And it's because, Lord, not what we may gain out of it, but it's because you are worthy. So we want to see you today, and may you just ever increasingly reveal yourself to us and in us and through us for your name's sake and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Amen.